John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Says this. This is the word of the Lord. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
And again, we're glad that you're here on this most unique of Easter Sundays, not just because you're wearing the same pajamas that you've worn for the past 4 days straight, although I hope that you had the decency to change out of your evening pajamas into your daytime pajamas, at least for the service this morning. But this is a unique Easter for obvious reasons. Never that I can think of in history has every church, or at least most every church, all around the state, the country, the world, gathered virtually instead of in person because of a worldwide pandemic. And with this pandemic that is the coronavirus, I hear two words, two phrases that are brought up very often when people talk about it. The first one is this idea, they say it's unprecedented. The economy situation, the sheer magnitude of it, and the way that people have to react to it. What we're doing in this season, you'll hear it all the time in the news and elsewhere, is this is totally unprecedented. And it is. And the other thing that you'll hear a lot of people say is that this is going to change everything. This is going to change how we work and how we telecommute. This might change the economy. For many people, they're saying it's changing their life, and it already has, and maybe still will. Some people have been furloughed. Some people have to maybe close their business. Some people are battling it, and some people know someone who's had their life taken. Many people, unfortunately, know someone who's had their life taken because of the pandemic. It is life-changing, and if your life has been changed in this way, we just want to say to you, we're very, very sorry. Let us know. We'd be praying for you, or praying, as Joe mentioned, all the time for many people in light of all that's going on. But at the same time, I want to encourage you, because this Easter, we're going to talk about the most hope-giving, life-giving, joy-giving truth you'll ever hear. And kind of the same idea, we're going to talk about how unprecedented John chapter 20 is, and how John chapter 20 will change our lives. Now, the reason I say John 20 is unprecedented is because you have to understand that we've been going through the Gospel of John. In Gospel, you might say it's the biography written by John about the life of Jesus. There are four of them, four biographies in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so what John has done as a disciple of Jesus, who's traveled with him for the last 3 years, watched him eat, sleep, teach, do miracles, he's recording things about his life. And in John chapter 19, we read, and Pastor Joe and the worship team did just a wonderful job bringing these things to remembrance on Good Friday as we studied, that Jesus was crucified, and then we know that he died from that crucifixion, and that he was buried in a grave. And so if this was a normal biography, if this biography followed the precedent of every other biography ever written about every other man and woman in the history of time, John 20 should be kind of an epilogue. It should say something to the effect of, and so there Jesus laid, and he was dead, and his disciples were sad, but he was a great teacher, and he did some really nice things for people, and even in his death, he'll be an inspiration for many. That's what John chapter 20 should say, if we're not studying the most unprecedented, amazing event in the history of time today. But that's not what John 20 says. Let me read for you John chapter 20. We'll kind of study this chapter. If you're not already there, I really want you to turn there, either in your Bible or on your phone, so that you can know that this is the Word of God, not just my opinion or something else. We're going to study these things from the Word of the Lord. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, that's interesting, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, to kind of establish who these people are, Mary Magdalene, we know in other parts of Scripture was a woman who had been possessed by demons, and Jesus had set her free. He had been her salvation. He had forgiven her of her many sins. He had released her from the powers of hell. She knew his love. She knew his grace. And as Joe had mentioned, she had come here early in the morning. We know there were some other women with her from the other Gospels. And they were coming, and they were like, who's going to roll the stone away so that we can anoint his body for burial? But once they get there, they find that the stone has been rolled away. And because coming back from the dead is not something that normally happens, right, she assumed that it was grave robbers. So she runs to Peter and to John, the author of this gospel. He doesn't refer to himself by name. He refers to himself with this language throughout the gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. And she cries out to him, and she says, they've taken his body. As if it wasn't bad enough that he died, now they've messed with his body, and I don't know where they put him. So she's distraught. The disciples are distraught. So verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, who is John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And so what happens here is they start to run, and we don't know if John was just in better shape or if he was a younger guy or what, but they both take off running. And John runs, he beats him there, he gets to the tomb, and John's personality, if you've studied the scripture, he's a little more reserved, a little more measured, and so he's kind of looking into the tomb and kind of seeing what's going on. And then Peter kind of, he just catches up and he just blows by John, and he runs right into the tomb, and here's what they find. They don't find Jesus. But it doesn't look like it's the work of grave robbers. Because if you're going to rob a grave, you're going to just grab the body, take everything out of the grave, and be gone. But instead, they found the clothes as if someone had folded them up nicely, someone who didn't need them anymore, who now is wearing new clothes. And so you see, get the sense that the clothes were folded up nicely. The face cloth that had been on Jesus' face was folded up nicely, and Jesus was nowhere to be found. It's an amazing picture. In verse 8, then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw what was going on, and it dawned on him what had happened. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. So here's what John's telling us. He says, they didn't realize yet from the Old Testament that all of the Old Testament pointed to the gospel of Jesus Christ with this resurrection piece. They were not expecting to find Jesus raised from the dead. But when they get there, John runs in, he looks in, Peter looks in, John enters in, he sees it, and then the light bulb goes off. John finally realizes what Jesus had been talking about when he said he would raise his body up on the third day. John gets it. And as they're thinking about these things, the text records that they go home. And they're just, I don't know what else to do. They go home and they're thinking through just the magnitude of what they've seen. Now, there's something interesting in the Greek language here that doesn't come out in the English quite as clearly. And it's how John, the writer, uses the word saw throughout these few verses. Go back with me in John chapter 20, verse 5. He says, he saw the linen cloths lying there. That word in the Greek has the idea of kind of glancing at or just seeing something, observing that something has taken place. But then in verse 6, where it says, Peter came and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Well, that's a different word, a different tense in Greek. And that word has the idea of seeing for the sake of evaluating. John kind of saw what happened. Peter now is kind of thinking through what might this mean? And then in verse 8, where it says that he saw and believed, that has the idea of that light bulb moment, that he saw what was going on, he analyzed what was going on, and it all made sense. The meaning was clear. You know, just to give you a real trite example of this, a couple weeks ago I shared with the church that when my daughters and I had come over to the church to kind of give them an opportunity to play around upstairs in the children's area, and as we went to the children's door, I saw a goose. All right. At that moment, I was just observing that this goose was acting kind of funny. But then, as we were trying to get into the building, if you remember the story, the goose was upon us and was hissing and honking and doing all these terrible things. And now I'm looking at the goose a little more closely, studying it, trying to figure out what was going on. Later, I realized what the meaning of it was, knowing now there's a nest right by the children's door with 5 eggs in it, and this goose thought that we were a threat. I saw it, then I tried to analyze it, then the light bulb moment, I realized it. And that's a trivial example, but that's what John, I think, is doing a wordplay here in the language. He's saying they saw it, but then they really tried to theorize what was going on. But then, at least for John, in this moment, the light bulb came on. He realized that Jesus came back from the dead, that he was alive. Now, as I thought about this, I realized that this is really all of our progression from unbelief to belief in the gospel. Because at some point, maybe this is your first time hearing about Jesus' resurrection, but probably you've heard about it before. But in our culture, I think it comes across more like just religious cultural talk. Like, that's really neat that maybe Jesus resurrected. I don't really know if that's true or not, but it's a nice story at least. But to believe in the gospel, you have to move beyond just looking at it and really studying it. So what do I really think is going on here? Is this all made up? Is John a liar? Are all these people that testified that Jesus came back from the dead and is alive, or is there something else, or did he really, really resurrect? And then on their journey through faith, if he really resurrected, that is unprecedented, and it must mean something. I just want to ask everybody this morning who's listening to this, where are you at in that progression? If you're just kind of here because somebody sent you a link and you're checking it out, you haven't been to church in forever, maybe ever, I'm so glad you're here. But I would invite you this morning and maybe even in days and weeks to come to not just hear the story, but to really critically think about it. What do you think? Is this a real story or is it made up? Is it fabricated? Is it just a fairy tale? And I encourage you, if you're thinking about it, maybe you're here because you've been thinking about God, maybe for a long time. Maybe you're here because you've been thinking about Jesus and there's been a pull on your heart recently. Maybe because your world has been so shaken by the virus, whatever it may be, you find yourself this morning thinking deeply about the things of God, namely the resurrection. And I would encourage you today to take the next step from evaluating it to believing it, to understanding what is really going on, that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God who came in the flesh. And I assure you, as we will see in a second, as we see throughout the entire Bible, that when we come to true belief in Jesus Christ, everything about our lives will be changed. Believing in Jesus changes everything. And let me show you a couple stories right here in our passage. The first that we see is when we believe in Jesus, we trade in our sorrow for joy. We trade in our hopelessness for hope. Pick it up with me here in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So here's the situation. Peter and John had run out. They kind of looked in. They're thinking about it. John's at least understanding it. And they go home, but Mary stays behind. Mary is just totally undone. She is weeping, just broken. Have you ever been so sad that you kind of just stopped feeling? just stopped even caring about maybe things that were going in the world around you. Because remember, Mary's here in a graveyard at dark. And now there's two strange men inside a tomb talking to her. And there's another strange guy behind her. And rather than being terrified, thinking her life is in danger, because if somebody did something wrong with Jesus' body, she may be in danger as well. Instead of just running away screaming, because who are these guys? She's just so broken, so weeping that all she cares about, all she wants is to have Jesus back. She just wants to get his body. It's bad enough that you killed him. Can we at least give him a proper burial? And so the angels, she doesn't say that she recognizes them as angels or not. They say, why are you weeping? She goes, because they took his body. And then Jesus, behind her, she doesn't know it's him. Maybe because it's still dark. Maybe because she's been crying so hard, the combination of the two. She doesn't realize it's him. She goes, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She goes, I want my Lord. I want Jesus. If you've taken him away, just tell me where he is so I can go get him. And then here we have in John 16, verse 16, maybe one of the sweetest verses you'll ever read. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned around and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It is beautiful. We don't know if it's how he said it. Maybe he said Mary the way that he would address her before he had been crucified. We don't really know, but it reminds us of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I will call my sheep by name, and my sheep will follow me because they will recognize me. They will hear my voice and know it's me. And so in that moment when he says, Mary, he calls his sheep by name. Mary says, teacher, she can't believe it. You're alive. You are alive. And we know from other gospels that in that moment she clings to his feet and just worships him, never wanting to let him go again. See, right then, her sorrow had been traded for joy. Because this man whom she thought was the Son of God, who she thought had all this power, and her hopes had been dashed, and her joy had been taken away with the sorrow of what appeared to be dead, was now given back because her Lord lived. And when she came to know the resurrected Jesus, she traded her sorrow for joy in that very moment. She also got hope because she remembered that Jesus said that he was the Savior of the world. That he would be with them always, that he would never leave them or forsake them, that he would always be there to support them. And she thought, well, I guess he was lying because now he's dead. But in his resurrection, she realized that everything that Jesus claimed about himself had to be true because he had come back from the dead. That is amazing, absolutely amazing. So she's clinging, she's holding on to him, and Jesus says to her in verse 17, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He's saying, I'm not yet going to heaven to be with the Father. You'll see me again. You don't have to hold me. You will see me again. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Again, I love this. He's saying, go tell my brothers. This relational feel that we get with the Son of God is amazing. And through this resurrection, he says, my Father and my God is the same as your Father and your God. Not that the relationship is identical, but because you have put your faith and your trust in me, you can rightfully say that you know God and that he is your Father. And you can know that I'm trustworthy because I just came back from the dead. And all that I've told you is true. You have a relationship with God through my resurrection. This is really good news. Verse 18, she's obedient. Mary Magdalene went and announces to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. She encountered the risen Lord, and she was a changed woman forever. She had hope. And she had joy. Now we see more. He gives more than that. He also trades us. He allows us to trade in our fear for peace and our weakness for power. We'll see that when he reveals himself here to the disciples. Read with me in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It's an interesting picture. The disciples are all huddled up, locked in a room because they were afraid of a danger outside, which in some ways kind of reminds me of where we find ourselves right now. Obviously different, but they were concerned that the same Jewish leaders who had crucified Jesus were going to look for his disciples to try to really extinguish, exterminate the entire threat. So they're huddled up in a locked room, terrified. Jesus in his glorified body, we don't know how he did it. We know he has a physical body because he eats and he points to the wounds in his flesh. But he comes in some miraculous way through these locked doors. And he says to them, "Peace be with you," which is a pretty common greeting at this time. And then he said, "This." I like this. It says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I feel like that's like an understatement. Like you couldn't like write that with a little more, you know, robustness to it. It's like, I saw a risen Jesus. I was glad. It's like understatement of the century, right? And so they were glad when they saw him. In verse 21, he says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, a few things, a lot I want to unpack here, but the first thing I want to unpack is I think it's interesting that Jesus says to them twice, "Peace be with you." They thought their Savior was dead. They were hidden in a house with danger all around them. And Jesus comes to them and he says, "I want you to have peace." It calls to mind back in John 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid." Jesus is saying, he says there and here, he says, in the world, you will have reasons to be troubled, to be afraid. Things will happen. Just this week, we're talking about a pandemic. My family took shelter on Wednesday for a tornado warning. I mean, there's just craziness. There's always different things around us that could trouble us, that could incite anxiety and fear. And Jesus goes to the disciples and he says, "Have peace." Note this, their situation didn't change. There was still a Jewish danger outside those walls who would, in fact, in the future, kill some of the disciples, who would take them from their homes and they would lose everything. Jesus can come in and say, even if your situation doesn't change, you can have peace because you have the resurrected Lord with you. If I'm standing next to a resurrected Jesus, I think all my fears would wash away. What else could happen? My Lord, my God, my Savior has defeated death. This is amazing. I have peace where I once had fear, even though nothing in my life has changed except I came to see the resurrected Lord. And that can be true with us as well. Church, listen, it is easy to be fearful right now. It is easy to read the news and to see all that's going on. And to focus on all those things and have our hearts just feel so consumed with fear. But we've got to take our eyes off of the things in this world and put them on to a resurrected Savior who is with us the same way he was in the room with the disciples. Not physically, but spiritually, we know that he is with us. And we remember that our Savior lives. We can trade in that fear for peace. Verse 22, he talks about the Spirit that he would give them that's pointing towards Pentecost. We don't have a bunch of time to get into it now, but we know that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So when we're feeling weak, when we're feeling undone, when we feel like we can't take another step, we look to Christ. We look to the Spirit that helps us. Even when we don't know how to pray, his Spirit helps us pray. He gives us the energy, the courage, the strength to keep going on, not by our might, but by his. In verse 23 here might be the most important verse in all of this. I wouldn't want to necessarily elevate it that way, but it is huge because here we see part of the main issue with why we celebrate the resurrection. Let me read verse 23 again. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, what is he saying? Is he giving men here the ability to forgive sins? Like they get to pick and choose who gets forgiveness by God and who doesn't? No, that's not what he's saying. He's encouraging them, saying, I'm going to ascend to the Father, but you've heard the gospel. You know how I have died for those who believe in me to wash away their sin. And so the Greek here is better understood. If you proclaim this truth to somebody that because they've believed in the gospel, their sins are forgiven, well, that's already been done in heaven. And if you were to tell them, I'm sorry, I don't think you have hope to go to heaven, well, that would be confirmed as well because you guys are the ones who are carrying the gospel message. And we have the gospel message recorded for us in the scriptures. And so we can say with confidence this morning, because of God's word, who is in a right relationship with God, or put another way, has their sins forgiven, and who is not, and has their sins withheld. Now, I want to camp out here for just a second, and here's why. The more I thought about the whole idea of sin, I realized that sin is kind of this religious word that I don't know that our culture really understands exactly what it means. I think that we think it's, oh, yeah, you're a sinner. Like, yeah, I go have too much fun, and all the stuffy religious people think I'm a sinner and whatever. What do they know? And so let me just take a moment here to unpack a biblical definition of sin and why the resurrection is so powerful in light of this. I have four words that start with the letter P to help us understand sin. If you're a note taker, you can write these down. You can think about them later. Go back and view the recording. But here's what sin does to us. Number one, sin perverts our hearts. I don't mean that in a merely sexual way, although it could very well be in a sexual way, but I mean just at the core of who we are, what should be straight has been made crooked. And so think about this. We were made by God to know God, to love God, and to give him all the glory and to worship him through obedience for our whole lives, and that will be the most joyful thing we'll ever know. That's why we're made. But sin has perverted our hearts where we don't like the idea of God being our king. We don't want to give him glory. We want to get glory. We don't want to be told what to do, and so the way that we perceive things, the way we think about things because of sin in our thinking, in our hearts, has perverted truth. That perversion leads to, second P word, performance. And what I mean by that is a poor performance as it relates to keeping God's commands. Because we've been perverted by sin, instead of being honest, we'll often lie. Instead of being faithful, we'll often lust. Instead of being content, we'll often covet. Instead of being a peaceful person, we'll be angry. Instead of being forgiveness, we'll be bitter. We've all experienced it. The reason that we act the way that we do, the reason that we are prone to break God's laws so much more frequently than we realize is because of our sin nature. We're lawbreakers. We don't obey God the way that we ought to. That leads to the third P, which is penalty. Because of the sin in our lives, the penalty, the just penalty for the fact that we are sinners is death. It's separation from God for all eternity. This right here is the issue. Maybe all these are the issues, but this is the issue where the modern world just screams and says, Jesus, I know that's what you're saying, but I don't agree with you at all. Because in the modern world, we've kind of created this just general idea that when we all die, we all go to heaven, and that's not founded on anything true other than sentimentality. I know that's a hard saying, but it's a biblical saying. And by the way, the scriptures for all of these, as it relates to perverted, Jeremiah 17:9, our heart is deceitful above all things. As it relates to our performance, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As it relates to our penalty, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Because we are lawbreakers, we deserve separation from God for all eternity. And the fourth P, because of our sin, is powerless. We're powerless to fix it. Religion is man's attempt to be right with a holy God, but we don't have the ability in ourselves to fix it. We are powerless. That's what Romans 10:3 says, being ignorant of how righteous God is. We can't get that high. We try to establish our own, and therefore we did not receive the righteousness that comes only by faith in God. We can't be good enough to get back to God. Let me put it to you this way. As far as pandemics go, Sin is the most widespread pandemic with the most grave consequences, and our spiritual immune system can't fight it off. The mortality rate of sin is 100%. That is the kind of sin that's being talked about here. But that is why we celebrate Easter. This is the hope that we have, because although we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus came into the world. We couldn't get to him. He came after us. That's amazing. So let me give you four more P's about the life of Jesus. Number one, he was pure. His heart is pure. He always had the right motives, always has the right love, always has the right desires. Hebrews 7:26 says that Jesus was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above all the heavens. Jesus has never had a negative inclination in his entire existence. Therefore, he lived the perfect life. His performance was perfect. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus can sympathize with us and our weakness because he was tempted in every single way we are, but he never sinned. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live but should have. He came into this world and he never sinned once. So he was the only person that never deserved to die, and yet he died. How does that make sense? This is the gospel hope. The third P is payment. You could say provision. You could say, if you like big theological words, propitiation. Jesus died because he loves us so much that he wanted to make a way to make us right with God. The punishment that is due to us because of our sin, Jesus took on the cross, on himself, that he could pay for our debt that we have with the Father, and it would be paid in full. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, because he loves us, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes our sin and as a gift gives us his perfection, and this perfection is powerful. And we know it's powerful because Jesus raised from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And Romans 8:11 says this beautiful promise: if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's back in the verse we read before, God's Spirit dwelling in those who believe, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the hope. The greatest hope, the best message you will ever hear, the most life-changing thing you will ever hear is that at one point you did not have peace with God, and now you do. If you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, everything changes. You could have everything going well. You could have health, wealth, you could have fame, and if you don't have peace with God, you have nothing. And we all die, and we'll all see God face to face. But we could also be battling health problems. We might have just lost our job. We could be just not know where to go. But if we have peace with God, we have everything. Because we know that we are right with the God who made us through the cross of Jesus Christ. It comes to all those who would believe. And so I'm pleading with you this Easter morning, believe. Believe that Jesus came back from the dead. Believe that Jesus is the only way that we can have our sin problem fixed. Believe that Jesus can change your life the way he's changed everybody's life who's ever put their trust in him. All of us. He changes lives because Jesus came back from the dead, and that unprecedented truth changes everything. So I pray that you would believe. Now, I think what's fitting here is that in John's gospel, he shares a story of a guy who has a hard time believing because some people are frankly seemingly more prone to faith than others. Some come to know Christ when they're 5, some when they're 95, some come to know him rather easily, and some it takes years. And here's a story of a guy who just, he had the hardest time believing. His name is Thomas. And read with me about how Jesus interacts with him here, picking up our story in verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, that means one of the disciples, so he'd walked with Jesus for 3 years. He knew John, Peter, he knew all these guys well, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So he didn't see Jesus come the first time. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." So they're pleading, "Man, we saw him. He came. He miraculously went through the door. We saw his scars. He said, 'Peace be with you,' twice. It was. He did this weird blowing on us thing. Like, it was crazy. We saw him." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I don't know what what Thomas thought their motives were. I don't know what he was thinking. Are you guys lying to me? Are you crazy? But he was this guy. He's like, "I'll believe it when I see it. I don't care what you say. Until I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it." Well, let's see what happens. Verse 26, 8 days later, so about a week goes by, and I'm sure the disciples were pleading with him, "Bro, we saw him, I'm telling you." And he's like, not unless I see it. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So this time he's there. The doors were locked. Again, Jesus miraculously again comes, and he stands among them, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I got to imagine, at this moment, Thomas is just like, "Oh, my word. You guys weren't joking. He's really alive, and he's probably feeling totally undone." And I would expect, this is why I'm so glad that Jesus is unlike anybody else I know. I would expect Jesus to come in and be like, "Man, Thomas, what's wrong with you, man? Hey, we walked together for 3 years. You know these guys love you. They told you they saw me. Do you not believe him? Where's your faith? Come on, believe. How's it taken you so long to believe?" But Jesus doesn't do that. He's so kind. He's so gentle. And even when we have a hard time believing, he just keeps inviting us patiently, lovingly, calling us to believe. So he says, Thomas, "I know what you would like. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Thomas, don't disbelieve, but believe." There's no record that Thomas does or doesn't take him up on his offer. My personal guess is he doesn't. I doubt that Thomas in that moment still reached out as much as it says he saw that. He says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas responds in the way that I pray all of us would respond, knowing Jesus as our Lord and as our God, as our King and as our Savior. He believes. Jesus said, "Don't disbelieve, believe." Verse 29, he said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" I love this. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." How happy will those people be? How blessed will those people be who won't see my resurrected body and that they still will believe? Because they'll hear my words, they'll hear the testimony of those who have encountered me, and they'll know that I have resurrected. I'll share another trite example to kind of capture this idea. It has to do with my youngest daughter, Ellie, and we've had this battle, if you want to call it that, the last week or two as it relates to breakfast. Because she loves maple syrup. If she could just drink a bottle of maple syrup, she would straight. She has a problem, basically, is what I'm trying to say. And so we put maple syrup in her oatmeal. And one time we put it in there and she could kind of see it pool up on top, and she was just drinking it straight. And we're like, "Bro, it's for the oatmeal. Like, you got to mix it in." So now we mix in the syrup with the oatmeal and we give it to her. And she just flips out. She's like, "I need maple syrup." And we say, "Sweetie, it's in there." And she goes, "But I can't see it. I can't see it. I need maple syrup." And I'm trying to reason with her. I'm like testifying to the maple syrup to my daughter. I'm like, "I saw with my own eyes mommy put it in there. It is here. I assure you. Trust me. It's there." I'll say, "Sweetie, just take a bite. If you taste and see, you will know that it's there. You got to believe. You have to take that step." And then she'll eat it. And she'll be like, "Oh yeah, I couldn't see it, but it was there." Now that is a silly example, but in some ways it captures the essence of what we're talking about today. Because I'm not going to see Jesus with my physical eyes. But there are so many things that testify that he is alive and he changes people. Creation all around us testifies to his power and his wisdom, and that this world isn't an accident, but that God made it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all these people in the scriptures testify that they did see him face to face. They saw him resurrect from the dead. They believed in him so much that even when their lives were on the line, they would rather die than deny Jesus. And we believe 11 out of 12 of them actually went that route. The whole Word of God points to Jesus. There are thousands of people today, if you were to go on social media and type in hashtag Jesus changed my life, you will see thousands of testimonies of people who put their faith in Jesus Christ and their lives were changed. And so here again, I'm encouraging you the way Jesus encouraged Thomas. He says, don't disbelieve, but believe. How blessed will you be if you believe in Jesus Christ, even though you don't see him with your physical eyes, but he opens your spiritual eyes to realize that he is alive and he changes everything. So now we go back to the verse that we started with that Pastor Joe read for us, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. By the way, John is full of signs and miracles, and he's like, I could have written a bunch more. But I wrote these. Remember, this is an eyewitness of Jesus. He goes, I wrote these that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I'm going to call you one more time to believe. Where are you at in your journey? If you're just here today because somebody sent you the link and this is the first time you've heard these things, please don't just turn this off, walk away, and not think about it. Think about these ideas. Did Jesus really come back from the dead? Figure that out. Read more of the scriptures. Read the Gospel of John. Read the other Gospels. Talk to the person who invited you. And in your heart and in your mind, come to the conclusion, do you believe that Jesus was resurrected like all these people say that he was or not? And if you do believe, give him your life. Come to know him as your Lord and your God. That would involve praying, crying out to him in faith. It could be right here when we do the worship song in just a moment. It could be after the service, but you would basically cry out and you would say, God, I want to believe, help my unbelief. God, I want to see you. Show me the truth of who you are through your scriptures. Or maybe, God, I believe that only you can save. I believe that only you can give peace. I want to trade my sorrow for joy. I want to trade my fear for hope. God, here's my life. Be my everything. I'm done trying to do it on my own. I'm done chasing things that don't satisfy. God, I am yours. I believe. And if you pray that from your heart, it's not the magical words of the prayer, it's the belief that's in your soul. Your whole life will be changed. Your whole world will be changed. And I pray that you would do that today. And if you do, if you give your life to Christ today, maybe this morning or later today, maybe later this week, would you let us know that? We just want to celebrate with you. You could drop us a note on our Facebook page. You could shoot me an email. My email is very simple. It's benparker@yourchurch.com. I just want to answer any questions that you have, celebrate with you that you've become a new creation in Christ. We want to send you a Bible that could help you in your journey with the Lord, because we know that this Easter Sunday will not just be a memorable one because of a virus. It'll be memorable because you will look back and you will say, in the year 2020 is when I saw clearly. In the year 2020 is when I gave my life to Christ and everything changed. I want you to do that today. And for those of us who are already believers, this truth, I hope, is a great encouragement to all of us that our Savior is not dead, he is alive. And when even things are sad, even things when things are scary, even when we feel like we're so weak, we have his joy, we have his peace, we have his strength. And even if we were facing death, we know that we have eternal life because it doesn't depend upon us. It depends on the great, powerful gift that we received in Jesus Christ our Lord. What amazing truth. Let me pray for us today.